If you would please turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 19. The Gospel of John chapter 19. The sermon this morning will be on verses 16 through 18. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. May God bless this, the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come now to the hour of preaching, we ask for Your blessing on this place, that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit, that You would commandeer Your servant and hide him behind the cross and make Your glory evident. For Lord, just as the watchman watches in vain unless You watch over the city, so the preacher proclaims in vain if You do not make that word effectual. To the sanctification of Your people, to the justification of sinners, Lord, we ask for Your blessing now, for Your guidance, for Your holiness in this place. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The Roman Colosseum. I was thinking about this over the last few days, with the movie Gladiator that came out a few years back. There's a fair amount of resurgence in terms of awareness in the general populace of the Roman Colosseum. We all have a mental image of what that is. I actually got to see the outside of it when I was in Italy as a college student. I didn't actually get to go in, and I wish that I had. Although it's only a remnant of what it once was, the Roman Colosseum still is an impressive sight. And it's renowned for three things: that it was a place of death, that it was a place of spectacle, and that it's a place of history. This was where the gladiators fought to their death. This was where Christians were massacred and martyred for their faith. And one can only guess as to the multitude of people that met their end on the floor of that Colosseum. And it was also an extraordinary place of spectacle, even beyond the gladiatorial fights. There's even a record of supposedly they actually flooded the Colosseum and had a mock naval battle with actual floating ships in the bottom of the Colosseum fighting, which is an incredible feat for the time period that we're talking about. And it's interesting that the Colosseum's legend kind of passes down through, and you even find where in the modern era, football stadiums will maintain some of the language about the Colosseum about the intimidation of the opposing team. My wife is from South Carolina near Clemson, and the Clemson football team, their gigantic Colosseum that they have for their football matches is referred to as Death Valley. And obviously it's supposed to have this great drama of football teams facing off against one another. But when we think about the Roman Colosseum itself, it's something that really is breathtaking in its own right. And it is. It's a place of death, it's a place of spectacle, and it's a place of history. And it's all crumbling in now, and it's nothing more than a place that people go to as tourists to see the remnants of an empire that once was. But death, spectacle, and history are all found in Golgotha, a place that was remembered for the crucifixion of Christ and others. Today, what is believed to be Golgotha is a place of great spectacle and a place of great history. And we're going to deal with some of these things as we go through the text this morning of John 19, 16 through 18. And I just want to say at the outset, John's gospel, when it comes to dealing with the literal aspects of Christ's crucifixion, addressing Golgotha and addressing the two thieves on the side of Christ, he deals with it at kind of the thousand foot view. He deals with it very briefly. The verses we're dealing with this morning just kind of skim over these topics. And so as a result, I'm going to take John's cue and I'm just going to briefly cover these things. Partly because some of these elements are being covered elsewhere. Some of you have actually been able to attend a series that will be resuming again in the near future that the other pastor, Chris Morley, has been doing on the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. So I'm going to touch on some of these things very briefly to give us kind of a higher view. And I want to deal with some of the historical information and tradition that surrounds all of these things. So I'm going to deal with this in four different points. The first is crucifixion. The second is Golgotha. The third is the thieves. And the fourth is application. So there's crucifixion, Golgotha, thieves, and application. So first, the crucifixion. There's so much information that surrounds the crucifixion. Discussion of what type of cross was actually used when Christ was crucified. All of us generally associate it with the Latin cross, this dagger shape that you see on necklaces and on bumper stickers and on everything else that surrounds us in this world. And it may have been that, or it may have been a T-shape. There were also cross shapes that were an X, wherein the person would have been tilted to the side. The person would have been either nailed or bound to the cross, suspended only a short distance above the ground. Which is interesting because we normally think of Christ on the cross being, his feet being 6-10 or more feet up in the air. But part of the torture was the fact that this person would be just a short distance from the ground where they might actually find a modicum of relief. And they were suspended above that. They would have a small platform on which they would somewhat stand. And interestingly, we only have a limited amount of information about crucifixion during this time period outside of Scripture. Scripture itself gives us the largest body of information about the nature of crucifixion. But we do actually have where archaeologists found the remains of a man who had been crucified around the time of Christ. And they were able to determine from these remains that this man had been crucified in such a way that his body had been contorted and twisted to where his calves were actually lateral. And the nail had been driven through both of his heels sideways to hold him in alongside of the cross. It was a very painful and extended means of torture. Crucifixion has actually been described as being the acme or ultimate form of torture, because there's nothing that has quite so elaborate a mixture of means by which the person finally dies, the length of time that it takes the person to die, and the public humiliation that's involved, and just the sheer pain that was involved in this. Scholars debate about what would actually finally kill someone. Would it be the fact that after so long you would finally suffocate as you tried to gain enough oxygen to keep your brain functioning? Would the loss of blood gradually destroy the brain? Would the amount of pain and torture finally cause the heart to give out? This should give you a little glimpse of what we're actually looking at when we behold Christ on the cross. And there's just the sheer factor of public humiliation. That the fact that in the last hours of life, which with crucifixion it could be quite a few hours, you were forced to hang in public, unable to do anything, while people looked on. Part of the torture that was inherent to crucifixion was the fact that you couldn't even writhe in pain. You were placed in a position where you couldn't even move. You had to simply wait to die. And while you waited to die, they would place the cross alongside of a public road so that people would walk by and see and mock and watch as you waited for death. When we come to John's Gospel in verses 16 and 17, we see that Christ was led away from His judgment that was proclaimed essentially by Pilate, though he did his best to make it look as if the judgment was declared by the Jews. He was led away to His crucifixion, and Christ, as was common during that time period, was required to bear His own cross, and finally to be nailed to that cross. All of this in fulfillment of Scripture. I'm just going to go through a handful of verses, three quick verses, and there's so much more that we could cover. But the first is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. And I keep coming back to these verses to help emphasize to you that this is not accident. This is not a man who was a righteous man who was unfortunately condemned, but that all of this was a part of what God had determined before time began. In Isaiah 53:7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Christ has now set his eyes not any longer towards Jerusalem, but God. But Christ has set his eyes towards Golgotha. And he walks and is led. He is not dragged, he is not fought with, but rather he goes on as the lamb being led to his own death. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 16, this ties in also to what we're going to deal with the thieves, but it says, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Something that is peculiar to the nature of crucifixion itself. And in Galatians 3, 13 through 14, we see Paul looking back upon these events and in a sorrowful rejoicing, seeing the way in which God has accomplished His will. Verses 13 and 14 read, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Christ, we now look upon hanging upon that tree and rejoice in the fact that this was the determination of God because it was necessary for the salvation of a people who were lost. We see also that Christ is led outside of the city to Golgotha. He isn't stoned inside of the city, as would have been very common. And the Jews deliberately sought to have Christ crucified so that this curse would be placed on Christ. They went out of their way to gain the Roman approval to have Him crucified, so that the people would look upon Christ and see Him as accursed. But it was God's purpose for Christ to become accursed for us. And we see that He suffered outside of the camp. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 22 and verse 27, we see accounts of the sacrifices, first of the scapegoat being sent outside of the city. The sins are laid upon the scapegoat and it is sent outside of the camp and run off into the wilderness. And then in verse 27, talking about the remains of the sin offerings being burnt outside of the camp, consumed by fire. And this is one of the things that always amazes me about New Testament interpretation, but when we come to Hebrews chapter 13, we see that this was all about Christ. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 13 in Hebrews says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for the sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And I want to be careful as we go through and deal with this image of crucifixion, even as briefly as we're dealing with it, that we don't get caught up in simply seeing the physical suffering of Christ. This was one of the big issues that arose from The Passion of the Christ came out as a movie. Is you had a lot of people that looked at this film and they saw the scourging of Christ, this dramatic rendition of the scourging of Christ, of the crown of thorns being pressed into his scalp, of seeing him hang upon the cross. And they see all of this, and it's this very powerful, emotional moment of seeing a man go through intense physical torture. But the danger that arises from that I want to deal with right now, is that we can look at that and we can begin to believe on some level that we understand what Christ went through. That we can perceive the physical torture that he went through and go, ah, this is what was necessary. But it's only a portion of what Christ actually endured. First of all, I want to call to your attention the fact that there's a great deal of drama that is in reality television. One of the things that they love to play off of is taking someone who has never worked a hard day in their life and then placing them in a very difficult and sorrowful circumstance. And you'll see that in movies as well as in reality television. Because to take someone who actually works for a living and put them in a difficult set of circumstances is one thing. But to take someone who has never experienced anything like that and place them in a difficult set of circumstances is far more difficult, because they have no paradigm for it, because they've known ease and now they know real difficulty. Christ reigned in heaven with the praise and the adoration of the angels. And then Christ endured the outpouring of the wrath of God that is reserved only for those in eternal condemnation of hell. There is literally no one that has ever known to the full extent what Christ endured. Those in hell don't actually know the suffering that Christ endured on the cross. Christ endured the suffering of hell for all of his people on that cross after having known the delight and peace and joy of heaven. And it's interesting as we go through and look at all of these prophecies about Christ that we keep seeing this image of fire come back. And it's to point us to the fact that this is not just about physical torture, but it is about the fire that comes from heaven for the consumption of the sacrifice. That's what Christ cries out for when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is the cross. And Christ takes his cross and he bears it and goes to Golgotha. Most of us are familiar with terms of Calvary and Golgotha. The word Calvary comes from the Latin for skull. The word that's given here in John's text is in Greek, is the Greek word for skull. It's actually the word we get our word cranium from. It just means the skull. Golgotha itself comes from a Hebrew verb that means to roll.
So it presumably means the rolling, like we would talk about rolling hills. So why is Golgotha, why is Calvary referred to as the place of the skull? And there's a lot of tradition that surrounds this. And I'm going to deal with these briefly because they're interesting. Because it took me a lot of time to seek them all out. And because there's actual gravity to some of these. The first is simply that this was a place where bones were, where the bones of those who were executed were scattered. And so it was referred to as skull place because you would have the place littered with the skulls of those who had been executed. The second is that this was actually the place where Adam and Eve's skulls resided. This was the final resting place of the skulls of Adam and Eve. If you go back through and you look at medieval paintings of the crucifixion, I know most of you, especially Steve, frequents art museums on a regular basis that hold medieval paintings. But if you ever have the opportunity to go through and see medieval paintings of the crucifixion, take a moment and look down along the ground next to the cross. And in probably 90 to 95% of medieval paintings and Renaissance era paintings, you will find one or two skulls sitting at the bottom. And that isn't just because it's Golgotha. Those are to be the skulls of Adam and Eve. And tradition held that Noah had actually carried them on the ark with him, passed them down to Shem. Shem passed them down through a line to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek actually placed them at the hill that was called Golgotha. Another tradition is simply that this was the skull-shaped mountain. That when you went to Golgotha from a certain angle, you would look at it and you could see a skull. And one of the places that they believe might be Golgotha actually has something resembling the shape of a skull. But there's a lot of debate on whether or not it actually looked like that at the time of Christ. And there's two other traditions about Golgotha. One is that the Ark of the Covenant is actually buried underneath Golgotha. And that after the earthquake, when Christ died, his blood poured down through the fissure and actually landed on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the great fulfillment of Christ's being that sacrificial lamb, that atoning blood that covered the people, that stood between God and the sinner. And the final one is that Abraham and Isaac, when they ascended the mountain in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 8, for Isaac to be sacrificed by his own father, that this was Golgotha. And certainly there is foreshadowing in that story about Christ ascending Golgotha, because Abraham places the wood for the sacrifice on the back of his son. Just as God, through his decree, placed the cross on the back of his son. Now, ultimately, none of these traditions are in Scripture. So we don't know if they're true. And we don't even know for certain where Golgotha is. There's a particular mountain that is traditionally been held as Golgotha, and then there's a couple other sites that other people think it is. On the traditional site, you can go up and you can even see this old scraggly olive bush that is supposedly where the ram got its horns stuck in the thicket. We don't know if these are true. They're not in Scripture, so we don't know. But let me tell you what we do know. We do know that the Ark of the Covenant was no longer needed because the mercy seat was no longer needed. Because the blood of Christ covers us. I can tell you that whether or not Adam and Eve's skulls, their remains, were actually there at Golgotha, we do know that Christ was the second Adam. that Christ, as that second Adam, succeeded where the first Adam failed. That he paid for the sins of the first Adam for our sake. That he paid for our sins for our sake. We do know that in a place of death, that death was conquered. And we do know that in a place called skull, the skull of the serpent was crushed. And we come now to the thieves. I'm going to read verses 16 through 18 again so we have a context here. Then he delivered, this is Pilate, he delivered him, Christ, to them, the Jews, to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now I'm going to quickly read Luke chapter 23. If you want to turn there with me, you're more than welcome to. This is the fuller account that's given in Luke of the two thieves. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39, and then I'll read down through verse 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Again, we have more questions than answers on some things. We don't know if it was Pilate or the priests who accomplished having Christ crucified alongside of thieves. Believe it or not, this was not actually a typical practice to have multiple people crucified at the same time. So there's debate as to whether it was Pilate who pushed to have two thieves crucified with Christ to show, to heap shame upon Christ as a mockery of him being their king. Or whether it was the chief priests who wanted Christ to be crucified alongside of thieves and pushed for it so that they could heap shame upon Christ. But regardless of who was trying to do this, it was intended to shame Christ further. As if it was not enough to have him scourged, publicly humiliated, dragged out, and crucified. He had to be crucified with known criminals. But again, what man intended for evil, God intended for good. And we see again in that great prophecy about Christ of Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to actually read verses 12 and then 9a. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." And then in the first part of verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked." And I want you to think about this, especially in light of verse 12. I would submit to you that Christ's work of atonement would have been sufficient for all of us had Christ not been crucified among thieves. Granted, it was part of the prophecy that was provided about Christ, and it's always conjecture when you try to assume what could have been outside of what God decreed. The reason Christ was crucified with thieves was that his shame was traded for the salvation of one more. Shame was heaped upon him for the salvation of a thief who was elected before creation. Had Christ been crucified alone on that hill without the thieves alongside of him, this thief would have never had the opportunity to look upon Christ, to make a confession of sin and to ask for salvation from Christ. What was shame for Christ was salvation for a sinner. And we come finally to our application. First, it is important that we grasp the historicity of all of these things in terms of Christ being at a hill, being crucified, being nailed to a cross. But we must be cautious that we do not idolize sites and artifacts. One of the most sorrowful things about doing the research for a sermon like this is having to sift through the accounts of what has been done with the places that are believed to be the site of the crucifixion of Christ. There's like three chapels that are all arranged in different places on the same hill, fighting over where Christ was actually crucified. And people spending fortunes to pilgrimage to these places because they believe that they will receive special grace and they will be closer to God and Christ by somehow getting to the place where Christ actually died. There's an old saying that if you were to collect all of the splinters and pieces of the cross that have been encapsulated in the Roman Catholic churches throughout the world, you would have enough wood to build a house. There's great rapport that follows all of these things. And it was something that was one of the first problems that Christianity fell into. After the apostles were gone, one ancient writer said that the new gods of Rome were moldy bones, as the artifacts of apostles and skeleton pieces and pieces of the cross and pieces of cloth that Jesus wore and all of these different things were being traded and sold. And it's easy for us to mock those things, but we must be cautious that we do not fall into those things. As I was talking to my dad yesterday about this, I said, you know, with all of this talk about the Ark of the Covenant being buried under Golgotha and one man even having claimed to have found it, I told him, I said, I don't know if the Ark of the Covenant is still intact on this earth, but I will say one thing. I don't think God will ever let men find it. Because as soon as it was found, everyone would make great journeys. It would be Indiana Jones all over again. Because we love tangibility. But I want to assure you and remind you that it is about Christ who is in glory, not about the remnants and the traces that are left on this earth. You are no further from God in Prescott, Arizona, than you would be if you were in Jerusalem on the top of Mount Golgotha. Now, you might be further away if you're in Blythe, Arizona, but that's a different discussion. It's about Christ in glory. Secondly, comprehending as much as we can about what Christ endured. Understanding as much as we are able to this side of glory. Christ's passion should inspire both sorrow for Him and joy for us. It is bittersweet to look at the cross. And I would submit to you that we all fall to one side or the other. We either tend to rejoice in the cross too much and not see the sorrow of what Christ endured for us, or we find too much sorrow in it and simply become caught up in looking and grieving and not rejoicing in what has actually been done for us. Third, and this is something that I would encourage you to meditate on as you go through the course of this next week. When we look at the cross, we tend to look at we tend to glance over it, especially those of us who have been Christians for a long time. We tend to glance over it and go, yes, the cross was a very sorrowful thing. It was what was necessary for God's people to be saved. Christ paid for our sin on the cross. But I want you to stop and think about the fact that what I spoke of, Christ having endured hell after heaven, shows us how God views sin. Don't just think about this in terms of a past tense, but look at that and say, this is how seriously God takes our sin. We are all prone to gloss over our shortcomings, to gloss over our sin and say, these aren't that crucial. There's far greater sins. I'm not that bad of a sinner. Even as Christians, we are prone to do this, to assume that our little pet sins that we harbor in our hearts are not that grave. But look at the cross and see, this is how God views your sin. And then rejoice because Christ endured it for you. And finally, Christ conquered death at a place called Skull. He succeeded in place of Adam, but it was only for one thief and not for the other. It was only for his people, and there are many who are lost. This morning I give you Christ and him crucified. I think the verse I've quoted most over the years of my life has been 1 Corinthians 2:2, where Paul talks about, I sought to know nothing more among you than Christ and him crucified. This morning I give you Christ and him crucified. Will you mock and perish, or will you repent and believe? Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you now and we ask for your guidance, your wisdom, your grace, your mercy, your love and your providence to be poured out upon your people. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this hour where we can worship you. Thank you for this time where we can rejoice in your word. But Lord, it's all in vain without your application of these things to our hearts. Lord, do not let this word return unto you void, but fulfill your promise that it will not. Lord, sanctify your people. Draw us to you and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who do not know you, I plead that you would make it effectual in their hearts. That you would show them that they have no more claim to heaven than the thief alongside of Christ. But that through repentance and faith, you grant salvation. Lord, please grant them repentance and faith. They might follow after you. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.